Well, good morning.
Good morning.
He's somewhat awake, right? All right. Well, it's great to be here this morning, and I was thinking that maybe the leftover pot, I could be able to just take that and like this. Need somebody to take that off your hands. So, it is good to be here, and I've gotten to come out to Colfax a couple times. I've been the regional minister for a couple years, and June 1st was my 2-year mark. And my family, before that, we lived in South Dakota for a little over 20 years and planted and pastored a church there. And then we grew up in western Kansas, coming to Colfax. In fact, it's a bit like coming home. This is how I grew up in Colfax. It's very much like my hometown. I grew up on a ranch and farm, a wheat country, actually, in western Kansas, all wheat. And so I love that. Except we don't understand how you harvest meat on hillsides like that. In western Kansas, if you find it even a bump, it's quite amazing. Like, it's a miracle that's happened. So it's very flat, very open country in western Kansas, but wheat country nonetheless. So it's great to be with you and put some faces with names. My task is one of my best and most significant tasks as a regional minister is to pray for your pastors and to pray for you as a church. And so I've been praying for you for 2 years. Every week I go through all 39 churches, and we have 5 church plants, and I pray for the churches. Every week is one of my commitments, and I pray for your pastors, your staff, your leaders. And so now I get to meet a few of them. It's been good to put some faces to that. And so I really appreciate being able to be here today. Just before I start, I know that you're dying to go, like, what is a regional minister? What does he even do? I figured you would be asking that, right? So I'll just tell you so you don't have to wonder. I'm sure you're curious. But actually, as a region, we have 5 priorities. In North American Baptist Northwest, our region is Montana, Idaho, Washington, and Oregon. And we have 4 actual things that are absolute priorities that we have. One of my tasks is to encourage and help strengthen the disciple-making health of every one of our churches. That as churches, as Christians, we are to make disciples of all nations. That is what every mission of every church, every Christian is to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, right? That's our job. So my task is to encourage churches, even to help them with funds, whatever it takes, to help strengthen the disciple-making, Great Commission health of our churches. The second priority that we have as a region is to raise up and multiply leaders, to train up and develop leaders. And so one of the things that we've done over the last 2 years, is something that we started and did when I was a pastor and a church planter in South Dakota, was to start a school. So we started what's called a Cascade School of Theology, and which is an opportunity for us to train pastors right here in the local church. You don't have to go somewhere and leave your location. You can be trained up right here and get your master's degree, master's of art in theology, or master's of divinity. And one of the things we just had happen is you can actually get a what's called a BA equivalency as well through that, right, in the local church here. So any of you aspiring to go into missions or to be a pastor or to be a planter, we have an opportunity for you to get all of your education and be trained and mentored by the leaders and the elders of your church right here and get your master's degree. So I'm praying that God will raise up over the next years out of our churches men and women who will love the gospel and go and make disciples of all nations. And so we have 12 students currently engaged in that process. They've already begun, and we have several others who have initiated the application process. So if you have questions about that, just ask me at any point. We're really excited about that possibility of what God's doing there. And then the third thing is to multiply churches, which is church planting. And so if we don't do the first two, then the third one doesn't even matter. The New Testament actually never calls us to go plant churches. It calls us to make disciples. And the Apostle Paul modeled for us that as you make disciples and you raise up leaders through that process, then churches get planted because disciples make disciples. And so the third one is something that happens if we do the first two well, if we're really disciple-making Christians, churches, and we're raising up leaders, there will be churches planted. We currently have 5 church plants. One is 2 years old, the others are very new. Two of those are Hispanic plants in Salem, Oregon, and Tacoma. And God's really blessing our church plants. God's, like, some real genuine fruit is happening in those. I got to speak at one of those a few weeks ago and up in Bellingham, Washington. Just amazing what God's doing in that church. And then the last priority that we have is to care for, and I would say this is something I do the majority of my time, is care for pastors. And so one of my jobs is to encourage and care for our pastors. If we don't have healthy pastors, we're in trouble. Right? As leaders, as shepherds of the church, charged to disciple and encourage the sheep. And one day, the Bible says that as elders, we're going to give account to King Jesus, right, for how we've shepherded the people in our church. And in order for us to shepherd well, we really need to be healthy and growing and alive in our spiritual lives as leaders. And so one of the things that I do is really meet with all the pastors. So far, I've been able to do that twice a year with each of them. So I've been out here, you didn't know, but I've been out here a few times since I've been here, and but not on a Sunday morning, so it's good to do. So that's what I do. So there's the four things, four priorities that we have as a region, and that's what I run around doing with my time. And it's been quite a different change to move from South Dakota, having grown up in Kansas. Now I live in Lacey, Washington, a town of 48,000 people, which seems like a massive city to me, because I came from a town of 2,000 in South Dakota where I planted a church. I grew up in a town of 5,000, so it's a very different thing, so I'm glad to be here in Colfax, where it feels much more like home to me. I do, just to give you know, I give you a little bit about my family. So I'm married to my wife, coming up in just not very long, of 26 years. And I know, I got married at like 12, so don't worry. Just kidding. She always rolls her eyes when I say that. So my wife, Christy, she's this morning serving in the nursery at our church. And I have three kids. I have a 16-year-old son, Jaden, who's my big football player. And he is playing bass in our church this morning, the bass guitar. My middle child, Grace, she is a kids worker, so she's on this morning for that. And then my youngest son, who's 12, my daughter's 15, my youngest son, who's 12, about to turn 13, I have no idea what he's doing this morning while all of them are doing that. But hopefully he's behaving himself. We'll find out when I get home. So that's my family. Man, everything that was said this morning about being a father really is true. Is a huge responsibility, and there is some anxiety that goes along with that. And I can say this since I'm 5.5 hours away, but I'm learning these anxieties. My oldest son wrecked my car while I was away a week ago, and so I'm learning how to be patient. I'm teaching your kids this week. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. That's the first message tomorrow, and I'm like, whew. I'm not so sure. Not so sure I passed this pass-fail thing. And I'm so thankful for the grace of God, his patience towards me in trying to learn patience as a father. I don't know how well I'm doing with that. So the most important thing we're here for this morning is God's Word. And so if you have a Bible with you, I hope you do, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. While you're turning there, I couldn't help but notice one of your songs. I Sing the Mighty Power of God. That's a really old song. You probably already know that, those of you who sang. You know that song, how rich and deep that song is? And you know it was written a lot of years ago, hundreds of years ago. It was written to teach children about God's greatness, right? To teach, it was a children's song. That's what it was written for. So if you go back and sing that song again, look at the words and go, man, this is what they wrote up many hundreds of years ago to teach their kids to sing the mighty power of God, sing how God is involved in everything, that everything is about him, everything is for him. So beautiful song. I was really thrilled. I love that song. So 1 Peter chapter 2, let's read it. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So honor is for those, for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray. Father, give me clarity of mind as I speak today, that I would say the things that would help us see in this text your goodness and your greatness, that we would see in this text who we are in Christ. God, I pray that you would remove from my lips anything that would distract from your word today. And God, would you give everyone here ears to hear your word, that they might be changed and transformed and sanctified and cleansed as your bride, your church, that we might leave here encouraged and built up in faith, and that we might be faithful and effective witnesses to this community of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, God, would you please do this work in us by the power of your Spirit. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Most of the persecution that happened in the very beginning of the church, which wasn't much, by the way, I tend to think it was a lot, but when the church began in the book of Acts, if you were to read through the book of Acts, the majority of the persecution of Christians came from the Jews who had rejected the gospel. If you read through the book of Acts, you read particularly Paul's missionary journeys, and you trace them through, there were these Jewish leaders who chased Paul around the countryside. They had nothing better to do with their lives other than to go from town to town following him, stirring up trouble for him, and that's how he got the lashings, and that's how he got brought before the authorities. And so it was mostly the Jews. The non-Christian Gentile world up until this moment here in 1 Peter did not persecute Christians. The state was not persecuting or had anything against Christians. Maybe it had something against them, but they weren't persecuting them. The backdrop of 1 Peter, and the reason why 1 Peter is writing this to these Christians and trying to encourage them in their faith, to show them the point of our text, which is that Christ is everything. The reason why he's writing these words that I read for you is because in AD 64, there was an emperor, a Caesar, by the name of Nero. And some of you have studied history, you may know a little bit about that. But in AD 64, Rome burnt, a good chunk of Rome, it burnt to the ground. And it was a devastating fire. And so some of you kids, you've probably studied this in world history. And many people believed at that time that Nero was the one who actually burned down his own city. And they believed that because Nero was a very narcissistic, self-absorbed man. Just to give you a little taste of how self-absorbed and narcissistic and wretched of a man he was, he killed his wife, killed his mother-in-law. He was a very vicious kind of ruler, very cruel. And he wanted to rebuild Rome to make it what he wanted. He loved to build stuff. And the only way he could truly get that to happen without an uproar of the people is if we just got rid of Rome. And so people believe. Now, they don't really know for sure, if you read the history books, people suspect that Nero was the one that actually set the fire and actually had it burned down. So the people, though, believing this, turned on Nero and put a lot of pressure on him, which is a bad thing if you're a politician. He was the one to blame, and people were furious. And so what did Nero do, AD 64? He saw this group of Christians, and just imagine, the church is relatively new at this point, right? It's flourishing. You got all these Christians in Rome who've found this newfound family of faith, right? They have come to Christ. They've been transformed. There's churches that are up there. They're having fellowship together. I can imagine they were doing Bible study together, just like you did this morning. Things were going well for them. They were excited. They were built up. They were encouraged. But in AD 64, Nero, who didn't ever really like them, he started the rumor that it was the Christians who set the city on fire. And in an instant, these families, children, business owners, fathers, mothers, were in one moment found themselves on the outside of their own communities. They found themselves without work because they were fired. Because the community, the whole culture turned against them as if they were vicious and horrible and cruel people. They were completely maligned and slandered. Things were said about them. They were ostracized from their own community. Can you imagine? Just imagine where you live right now in relative peace and things are pretty good. Whatever little skirmishes we have, they're pretty small. In reality, things are pretty good. But imagine all of a sudden you wake up tomorrow morning to find out that your whole community absolutely hates Colfax First Baptist Church and wants you to either be dead or be gone. They won't let your kids participate in stuff. Your boss says, if you're a Christian and you're a part of that church, you're done. You're fired. Get your stuff and get out. We don't want anything to do with you anymore. This is the place that these Christians found themselves. They found themselves in a community, in a culture surrounded by people who one day were their friends, the next day wanted nothing to do. And so Peter is writing to these Christians words of encouragement. He's reminding them of things that are absolutely crucial. And the whole point of this text, the whole hinge, the kingpin, if you will, the cornerstone, as Peter says, is Christ. What he wants them to see is that Christ is all. He is your hope. He is your redeemer. He is your justification. He's your sanctification. He is your righteousness. And he's going to call them to be reminded about who Christ is and who they are in Christ, which is absolutely essential in the midst of their devastating circumstances. And I think for us even here this morning, we may not be in their circumstances, but we certainly are not at the center of culture anymore. I think we too can be encouraged and reminded through these words about who we are in Christ and who Christ is. Amen? That's what we're going to do. So 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter begins by saying, so, or therefore, meaning he's just told them about the fact that they once were non-Christians, but he says now they have been born again, that is regenerated, transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They have been born again. They've been made alive through the living and abiding Word of God. And so Peter's saying, in light of this hope that we have, in light of what God has done by the power of His Spirit in you, he says, in light of this, he begins with an exhortation. Now let me just say before we start this text, I don't know if it's up. Yes, there it is. So what you see up here is called a chiastic structure, right? So you probably don't talk about chiastic structures in the Bible very often, but now, tomorrow at the break room, you know, at work, when you talk to your buddies, you can go, yeah, I learned about chiastic structures yesterday in church. And they'll be like, what is that? And you go, well, let me explain. Here you have it. So a chiastic structure, it looks like this. It means that verses 1 through 3 in this text correspond with verses 11 and 12. So there's an exhortation at the beginning, an exhortation at the end. And then it moves inward, and verses 4 to 6 correspond with verses 9 and 10, which is talking about our identity in Christ. We're going to talk through the text in this way. And then in every chiastic structure, as it goes to the center verses, verses 6, 7, and 8, that's the main point. And so what is the main point? It's that Christ is everything. Everything in our lives, both as Christians and as non-Christians, hinges on Jesus Christ, on who He is, what you believe or you don't believe about Him. Your whole life is affected by this. He is either the cornerstone, the rock of your salvation, or Peter's going to say He is a stone of stumbling. He's an offense. And so everything comes down to Christ. That's going to be His main point. So we'll begin with the exhortation, just like our text does. And so imagine in their circumstance, with the criticism that they've received, and just mind you, not only were they receiving criticism, they were ostracized from their community. Nero, it's recorded, if you go and just read, you can Google it this afternoon, and read about what Nero did to the Christians. When they would have festivals and they would have big celebrations in the city, he would light Christians on fire in the streets in order to light up the streets at night. This is what he did. He was a very horrible man. This is what these Christians were facing. And so Peter, having told them about their hope, about the fact that they've been saved by the power of the Spirit, he turns to them and says, now, he's going to exhort them, and he's going to state it both positively and negatively, both at the beginning and the end of our text. Negatively, he says, so, in light of this, in light of the fact that you have been born again to a living hope by the living and abiding Word of God, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. So this is the negative exhortation. He's saying, in light of this, don't do these things. Now imagine, this is really helpful for us in our day. In essence, what he's saying to them, this list of things, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, these are the realities of what's happening to them from the culture, right? They're being maligned. They're being maliciously maligned. To exercise malice or to have malicious intent means to intend to harm somebody either physically or verbally. To have that kind of intent. This is what's happening to them. And deceit means that someone's trying to get ahead, or someone's trying to promote themselves to gain an advantage by deception and dishonesty. Is that not what Nero has just done to them, which has spurred on all of the community to do the same? And to have hypocrisy means to not want people, like in Nero's case, to not want people to see what we really are like, right? To put up a front. To act as though Nero, acting as though he's the good politician, calling out these really bad Christians who've done a really bad thing. Shame on them, right? That's hypocrisy, because he's the one, possibly, who is the perpetrator. And envy simply means somebody has stuff that you want. And the fact that they have it makes you really mad, and you resent them, right? And then slander means to tear somebody down, verbally often, to tear somebody down in order to harm them, in order to hurt them. So all of these things are what's being done to these Christians. And all that Peter's saying is, he's saying, you, however, you as a church, as believers, you ought not respond to this kind of persecution in the same way. Don't be like the world around you. Don't be like them. Do not have malice in your heart. Do not be envious. What would a Christian be envious of? Well, if you've been fired from your job because you're a Christian, and now the family that lives next door is able to feed their family just fine, and now you're on the street because you can't feed your family, there's a lot of things that you could resent about that, right? Peter's simply saying, don't respond to them in the same way that you've been responded to. I think this is really important for us in our day. Because there's things that we're frustrated about in our world, aren't we? There's a lot of evil intent and slanderous things said about Christians in our world. I don't know if you catch that much. I see it a lot. At least the culture I came from to the culture I live in, just south of Seattle, Christians are not very welcomed people where I live. And there's a lot of that, right? And it's very tempting when people are saying things that are not true about your faith. What are we tempted to do? In our day, we're tempted to jump on the blogosphere, right? We're tempted to punch back. Like, let's let them have it, right? Let's set the record straight. And there's nothing wrong with setting the record straight when it comes to actually giving a good answer to about what we believe and why we believe it. But oftentimes, our tone as Christians is the same tone as the culture around us, isn't it? Hateful, hurtful, braggadocious, arrogant. The very opposite of what it means to be a Christian, right? We ought to correct, but we ought to do it, as Peter says, with gentleness, kindness, right? With love. I'm going to teach your kids that this week. If I have all these awesome qualities, but I have not love, then I'm just a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. And I think sometimes as Christians, we can become the resounding gong and the clanging cymbal instead of a humble word of truth, right? Making a defense of our faith, humbly, gently, loving people in the process. So Peter's simply saying to them, be careful. Don't be like the world around. Don't return in kind the very treatment that you've been treated with. Be careful. But then he states it positively. He says, instead of that, instead of doing this, he says, instead, like newborn children. This is like a newborn infant. Now, Paul uses this differently than Peter. When you see Paul talking about infants, like being like a baby or like an infant, he's usually using it in the negative sense. Like, in other words, he's saying it's time to grow up, stop being a baby, in essence. But here, Peter is actually using this in a very positive sense. He's saying, we as Christians, instead of being malicious and slanderous and hypocrites, we, he says, instead, like a newborn infant, long for the pure spiritual milk. For the pure spiritual milk. That by this pure spiritual milk, which we'll define here, by it we may grow up into our salvation. We may mature, we may grow into it. And he says, and then he gives a warning in verse 3, if indeed you actually have tasted that the Lord is good. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now think about this for a minute. What is the pure spiritual milk? Some of your translations actually say the pure spiritual milk of the Word. It adds that in there. That is an addition, actually, because the word, meaning the Bible, is not actually in the Greek here. But it's actually not a bad little interpretive thing to stick in there. It's not necessarily false, but it does cause us to go, what is this pure spiritual milk that you and I are supposed to long for and have desires for as Christians, instead of being like everything else around us? What is this pure spiritual milk that we're to grow up in, that we're to have a deep desire? When it says long, it means the same as to have a desire for this. Well, I think the best understanding is that he wants us to have a longing for the goodness of God. Because he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Have you tasted that God is good? Have you tasted his kindness? Do you know the kindness of the Lord? This is the pure spiritual milk that he's speaking of here. But how do we know about God's kindness as people? How do we know as sinners that God is kind at all? Well, we know that through the Word of God, right? It's because of his Word. We see in this book, when we read it, we see that we are utter, complete, wretched sinners. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, right, made us alive in Christ. And so we taste as we read the Word of God. We taste and we see, we savor, we treasure the goodness of God. And so what Peter wants these Christians to see is God's goodness to them, his kindness to them. He wants them to drink it in, to absorb it in their lives, to know this in the midst of their circumstances, that they would know that God really is good. Which is crucial for us in the midst of suffering. We need to know in the midst of our lives that God really is good. But he goes back down at the end and he gives another exhortation down in verse 11 and 12. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Again, he states the exhortation here at the end in a negative way first. I urge you to abstain from something, to not do something, to put something away. Notice he calls them sojourners and exiles. This is a theme throughout the Old Testament. The people of God were exiles. Abraham left his home country and became an exile, became a stranger in a foreign land, right? This is the Israelites were exiles in Babylon. In Egypt, right? They were in Egypt and they were in Babylon. They were strangers. It was not their homeland. They were out of place. right? And so Peter's saying to them, look, you, the church, you too are sojourners, you're exiles, which basically means this is not your home. Like, this earth that we live on here, this is not our ultimate address. The Apostle Paul would state in Colossians saying that our citizenship, our real address, is in heaven, where we await a Savior from there. Like, that's where we actually belong, is with our God, and one day we will be there. Right? And so he's saying to them, you are exiles, you're sojourners, which is a great reminder to us. If you feel out of place in this world, it's because you are out of place. If you feel really strange in the surroundings at work that are talking about very foul and perverse things, or men who are putting down their wives, or wives who are knocking their husbands, if you feel really weird around the break room when these kinds of conversations go on, and you feel out of place and it feels horrible and you're not sure what to do, should I laugh or chuckle, what should I do? If you feel that tension, do you feel that tension at times? Right? If you work at all, you know this, if you live in this world, you have that tension at times. What Peter's simply saying is, if you feel that way, good. Because this is not your home. Right? It should feel out of place. If you feel totally comfortable in that setting, then you need to begin to pray that God would change your heart. You need to examine your life, as Paul would say, to see whether or not you're in the faith. Have I tasted deeply the goodness of God to the point where the perverseness of this world makes me sick? Not doesn't make me a jerk, right? But it makes me sick. I don't like it. I feel out of place. I feel uncomfortable around it because I'm an exile. My citizenship is ultimately in heaven, where God is. And he says that we're to, as exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. There is a war going on against your soul. There are passions and desires that you have that are not from God, that are not good desires and passions. And he's saying here, like he's saying up top, that we should have desires for the pure spiritual world, desires to know the goodness of God. He's saying here, abstain from those desires that actually are against your soul, that are actually tearing you away from Christ. And so he's saying that these desires are waging war against our soul. Desires like, I don't know, you have all kinds of these passions for things that are not godly things. Maybe it's a desire to be famous, for fame, or for fortune, or for a better job, or a better house, or to look good in the eyes of somebody, or whatever those desires may be. But he's saying, abstain from these passions. Instead, above, long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Long for the goodness of God, to know it deeply. And in verse 12 he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Be honorable. We saw that up here for dads. Be honorable. Be worthy of honor. So that, there's a purpose here, when they speak against you as evildoers, they'll see your good deeds and they'll glorify God on the day of visitation. And on that day of visitation, they will either glorify God because they will be judged rightly for their rejection of Christ, or they will glorify God because Christ will receive the reward of his suffering. But on that day, live your life in such a way that they will see in you the goodness and the glory of God. I always had in ministry, my wife and I would often say, if someone is going to slander us in ministry, let them do it while we're serving our community, while we're loving people, while we're sacrificially giving, while we're caring for the poor, evangelizing the lost. Like, let people slander you and criticize you while you are doing good in the name of the Lord. Because right? You can endure that, right? You know, Peter even says this later on, he's like, having a clear conscience. Like, when we know that we're being slandered for doing good, we can deal with that. It's not easy, but we can deal with that. Let them slander you while you're doing good as a church. Let them speak against you while you are speaking for things of God. Well, in one sense, these exhortations that Peter is giving, you could say, isn't that a little strange? that in the midst of their difficulties, in the midst of their hardships, the first thing Peter's saying to them, it's not the first thing, it's chapter 2, but one of the things right out of the chute is saying, don't do this and make sure you do that. On the one hand, you might be able to say, like, doesn't that not sound like, that's not what most of us want when we're going through tough times, right? You don't want the pastor to show up and say, now you better start behaving, right? You know, when you're having a hard day, things are going wrong, and say, well, if you just straighten up, you know, don't do these things and do these things, all's going to go well, right? That what you want to hear on your worst day. Your husband maybe does that, or your wife maybe does that. You come home and you have a terrible day, and the last thing you want to hear is their lecture on what you could have done better in your day that would make it go well. I can see some smiles because I know that happens in most of your houses, right? So we sometimes have a tough time listening, and we get on our lectern out, right? And we say, well, if you would have just treated your boss this way, it would have been fine, right? None of us enjoy that kind of thing in the midst of a bad day. And so what makes this actually encouraging to these people? Well, it's what follows. Because Peter's not just giving them a list of do's and don'ts. What Peter is simply saying to them, he's saying, the reason why you cannot do these things and you can do these other things, it's because of who you are. It comes out of who you are. And that's where our outline comes to our identity. Peter's saying, simply act out of who you are. And who are you? You belong to Christ. You are his child. Verse 4, he says, as you come to him, meaning Jesus. And when he says that word in verse 4 there, that as you come, it's a continual. The tense there is one of continuation. It's not like a one-time gig. It's something where I'm continually, just like John 15, abiding in Christ. He's saying, as you continually come to Jesus, this is a daily, sometimes hourly, sometimes minute-by-minute thing, as you're continually coming to him, and then it describes who this Jesus is. It says, a living stone. Who's been what? This is encouraging to us. He, this living stone, Jesus, the Son of God, sent from God to us to die on the cross, to stand in our place. This Jesus is a living stone, and he's been rejected by men. He's been totally rejected by the culture. You wonder how encouraging that is for them to know that even Jesus, the only one who actually is perfect and was perfect and lived exactly obeying and complete obedience to the Word of God, Jesus was rejected by this culture, the same culture that they're being rejected by. Right? So that's comforting to them to say, you are like, he's going to say, living stones. He said, this Jesus is rejected by men, but what's the encouraging thing? He says, but in God's eyes, chosen and precious. Jesus has been rejected by men. They put him on the cross. But to God, this Jesus is chosen and precious. And this is exactly what then Peter's going to turn in the second half of this, in verses 8 and 9, and, or 9 and 10, and say, this is you. You too are chosen, precious. You belong to him. He says down up in verse 5, he says, you yourselves then, like living stones, they aren't the living stone, but because they are in Christ by faith, they are like living stones. They are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood where spiritual and acceptable sacrifices are offered through Jesus Christ. This is a picture of the church. It's actually taken from a picture of the Old Testament temple. He's saying, I think sometimes as Christians, we don't realize what God is doing in us and through us. We have a very low perspective, right? We kind of see ourselves, instead of this big spiritual house that God is building, maybe you see yourself as that dilapidated, run-down barn out in the country that was built back in 1907 that is now the roof is falling in. It's leaky, it's not good for anything, it needs to be torn down, but we just can't bring ourselves to do it, right? This is my home in western Kansas. I was just driving across there a few weeks ago, going to my hometown to do my final grandmother's, my last grandma passed away, to do her funeral. And I'm looking across the landscape, there's just all these barns and buildings, you know, that are just, they're completely worthless now, but one day, they were amazing, right? We sometimes see ourselves as that, where God is saying, no, you are like a living stone. You're being built into a spiritual house. A beautiful, big, solid house upon the foundation, which is Christ. This is who you are. in me. This is what I'm doing in and through you. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. I love what he says down in verse 10. First of all, before we get to that, he says the reason why you're a chosen people, the reason why he's done this work in you, is so that through you, you might proclaim the excellencies. In other words, the goodness. Remember tasting and seeing the kindness of God? That your life would proclaim the goodness of God to everyone around. This is the purpose for which God has made you his own, is that you would proclaim these excellencies. But then he gives them a sort of a reminder. He says, there was a time in which you were not a people. You were orphans without a family. You were lost and hopeless, as Paul says it, lost and hopeless in a world without Christ. This is who you were. You were lost. You were once not a people, without a family, without hope. And he says, but now, because of who? Because of the main point of this text, because of Jesus, because of what God has done in sending his son. But now you are a people. Now you do have a family. In fact, he says you are a people of his own possession. You belong to Christ. And so he says, you were once not a people, but now you are God's people. And then he says this beautifully, you once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Mercy simply means that, in fact, it's the other side of the coin of grace. But mercy simply means that you don't get what you do deserve. You don't get what you deserve. There was a day outside of Jesus Christ in which the very wrath of God rightly was upon your life. Isn't that what Ephesians 2 says? That we were by nature objects of God's wrath. I know that's unpopular in our culture to talk about that aspect of the gospel, but if we don't understand that, we don't have any idea how good God really is, right? If you want to taste the goodness of God, then understand that outside of faith in Jesus Christ, outside of what he has done, God is not for you. He's actually against you. Outside of Christ means that if you stand before Almighty God and you were to be judged right now without Christ, without faith in Christ, having rejected me, that means you will have to give an account to an absolutely perfect, holy, righteous God as to every single solitary thing you've ever done to offend his character. I don't think any one of us could stand. That's what Psalm 1 says. Who can stand in the judgment? Who of us can hold up that? God will rightly, he will rightly judge us and throw us into eternal punishment because there's no sacrifice for your sins there. That's why it's eternal, right? Because there is no sufficient sacrifice. Not even your death would suffice to cover our wrongs before a holy God because you and I were not sufficient to die for ourselves, right? We needed a sufficient sacrifice, which is only Jesus, who is the God-man, who came to this earth. He's the only one qualified, the only one who's sufficient to stand in our place as a human being, but also to pay the penalty of sin being fully God. He is the only one who can satisfy our sin and our offense against an ultimate God. And so, he says here, there was a day outside of Christ, before the Spirit of God had worked in you to draw you to Christ, there was a day in which you had not received mercy, but praise God this morning. Praise God, he says, but now, in Christ, you have received mercy. Just imagine how good news, what kind of good news this is to these people going through the things that I just described at the beginning. This is good news to them. I hope good news to you, to know that you once were not a people who received mercy, but now you are. You have received mercy. You now are those who are favored by God, which brings us to the final thing here, and we'll wrap up. So you can go eat. Gotta beat the Lutherans to the downtown, right? Is it the Lutherans? No, it's the Methodist church down here, right? So I don't want to be the guest speaker that keeps you from that, right? So we gotta wrap this up. So he brings us to Jesus, right? And he says these beautiful words. He says, the whole point of this is Christ. He's everything. He's all. And in fact, he says, so those who believe in him are not put to shame. Right? We will not stand before God and be put to shame because we are those who have had all of our sins paid for and washed away, never again have one sin ever in your life, not on this earth, nor in the day when you stand before God, will any of your sins be counted against you. And why? It's because they've been counted against Christ. He absorbed all the wrath of God for your sake in your place on the cross. This is good news, right? And so he's saying, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And then he says this beautifully. So, he says, verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. That's incredible. We don't sometimes think honor in that way, like God honoring us. But he says, so the honor is for you who believe. In other words, let me put this in a very non-politically correct way. As Christians, we are in fact the most privileged people on the face of this earth. We are truly, in every sense of that word, we are privileged. And we ought to thank God, because it's not because of us. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's because of who he is that you have life. He is the living and abiding word. He is the one who has caused us to be born again through the Spirit of God. It is because of him and his character, because he lived a life that you did not live. He perfectly obeyed God. He died a death that you could not die, and he died in your place for your sins. And he rose from the dead, conquering sin and hell and death on your behalf, that in him, one day, you too will be raised. You too will have, because he has overcome, you too have secured eternal life forever and ever and ever. Amen? I pray that that's encouraging for you this morning, as it would be for them. Even though we may not be facing what they face, we need to remind ourselves of what God has done in Christ alone. Regularly, daily, remind yourself of who you are in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace towards us. It's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our ability to even fathom how good you really are. And so God, may we be those who taste that you are good. May we taste your goodness daily, regularly, reminding ourselves of the great mercy that we have received because of Christ and because we are in Christ. And so, Lord, would you bless your church here in Colfax? Would you encourage them? Would you strengthen them? Would they walk away today knowing this great hope that we have? We pray this in your name.